While I was preaching in Louisville, Kentucky, one of the churches of Christ in town that bills itself as a progressively minded group, surveyed their members as to how they would feel about having instrumental music in their worship. And the report that we received when they announced the results of the survey was that the elders had decided for the time that they would continue their time-honored tradition of a cappella music. I say that simply to say that in a discussion of issues that divide among churches of Christ, it's appropriate that we talk about the subject of instrumental music and worship. It's one of the things that historically has set churches of Christ apart from other groups, the fact that we don't have it. But the fact of the matter is, it's not necessarily a rare circumstance, although it's still unusual to find a group with the name Church of Christ on the sign and you walk in and there's band playing. But churches are all over the place on this, and it is an issue. There are some who have just fully adopted it. There are some who have not yet adopted it to the point they will use it in a Sunday assembly, but they will use it in some other assemblies, and perhaps in particularly in youth church services. And that would be kind of a way of easing it in. It's also being introduced into worship by means of what are called praise teams, and we may just talk about those as a separate lesson somewhere along the line. And the concept of changing our music is also underway in that some churches are now featuring special singing groups. It might be a soloist, it might be a quartet or a duo, whatever it would be. And what that does is it kind of breaks down the adherence to congregational singing. And that in turn, the introduction of those special groups, is being introduced by means of, well, the first thing they do is give microphones to certain key members of the audience during the congregational singing. Our, quote, best singers. So you see that you start with one thing, which leads to the next, which leads to the next, which ultimately gets you to where a lot of folks are wanting to go, which is instrumental music and worship. So we'll talk about that just a little bit this morning. We've had lessons on this before, but I want to begin with a little bit of history just to remind you of some basic facts that are well established. In Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, which is kind of a classic work on church history, it's an 8-volume set, Schaff, writing in the nearly the end of the 19th century, observed that instrumental music really wasn't a part of worship until somewhere around the 6th or 7th century. And even at that point, it was not widely accepted, so far that you get all the way down to, well, he mentions the Council of Trent here, we're talking in the mid-1500s. That still there is widespread opposition. And he notes that there's a difference between the what's called Eastern and Western churches, which is essentially the Greek Orthodox Church versus the Roman Catholic Church. The Orthodox Church is rejecting it. The Catholic Church is somewhat much more broadly accepting it. You come down to the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, there is again quite a divide that Schaff makes mention of. He notes that the Lutheran churches retained instrumental music, while the Calvinistic churches, especially those in Switzerland and Scotland, rejected it. And then he observes that by his day, 1882, the opposition had largely ceased. Point all that out just to point out to you that it hasn't always been that way, that you have a band, or that you have a piano or an organ or whatever it is. In fact, it's a relatively recent development, particularly the widespread use of it. I want to point out one other thing, too. When Schaff mentions the difference between the Calvinistic and Lutheran churches of acceptance and rejection, let me tell you what that was really about. It was really about their approach to the Word of God. Ulrich Zwingli, one of the leaders in the Swiss Reformation, which is the Calvinistic end of it, said that we can only do what we can find positive Bible authority for. Martin Luther said we can do anything that we don't find the Bible specifically prohibiting. Those two very different approaches to the Bible. In other words, we have to do only what the Bible says. Somebody else says, we can do it as long as the Bible doesn't say not to. Those two different approaches will always yield different results. They always have and they always will. And that, as I pointed out in the lesson last week, is really the fundamental difference in churches of Christ in the 21st century. In fact, if we come on down in history past this time, to the middle of the 1800s in the United States in the Restoration Movement, there was a divide, and it was over instrumental music and one or two other issues, but it was largely about the same attitudes toward Scripture. First Restoration church that anybody knows about that used instrumental music was the Midway Church, Midway, Kentucky. L.L. Pinkerton was the preacher, and he claimed that at the Midway Church the singing was so bad that it would scare the rats out of worship. So they started having practice sessions on Saturday night to try to improve things, and they brought in an organ to try to help them with the practice sessions, and they decided that sounded much better, so why don't we use it on Sunday as well as on Saturday? There's even a story that one of the elders got one of his slaves to go over and slip the thing out at night after they brought it in, but somebody else went in and put it back. There was a divide in the 1900s, and it was over Bible authority, and this was just one of the applications. And so if we divide over it in the 21st century, it's largely going to be over our approach to the Bible more than it is this particular question. But let's talk a little bit about this particular question. The case for just congregational singing, and it's referred to as a cappella, which comes from a Latin expression, which is interesting in the context of our discussion. The Latin expression means in the manner of the chapel, a cappella. And it implies that chapel singing or chapel music, worship, was just singing. And it didn't have any musical or instrumental musical accompaniment. But the case for that is really quite simple. You just go to your New Testament and say, what does it say? And you look at all the passages in the New Testament that talk about music in anything remotely close to a worship context. And every single one of them, I have them on the screen here, every single one of them mentions singing. Now, a couple of those even are quoting some Old Testament passages. But the Old Testament passages that are quoted are passages about singing. And what's really conspicuously absent when you read your New Testament about that is any reference to playing musical instruments in the worship of God. And it's so conspicuous because in the Old Testament you do read about that with some regularity. And you come to the New Testament and there is not a word about that. But also it's worth making a point of what the New Testament says about the purpose of this. Our purpose in having music and worship is not to be entertained. It's not because it just sounds better to us or we like it or something along that line. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The apostle, writing by inspiration, says that the purpose to be achieved here is teaching and admonishing one another, as well as singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So the very purpose of music in worship is not to entertain, it's not to add to the mood, it's not to create an atmosphere. It is a vehicle for teaching one another, for admonishing, that is encouraging or warning one another. And for expressing in our hearts thankfulness to God. The other passages would bear these purposes out. And you see very clearly when you look at that how singing to one another readily accomplishes all of those purposes. But beating on a drum or strumming a guitar or playing a piano or blowing a horn or whatever else it might be, it doesn't teach. It doesn't admonish. It doesn't do these things. That the purpose, the stated purpose is, and I would suggest that you study 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in detail on that subject as well, but we don't have time to do that this morning. Because what I'd like for us to do for the remainder of our time is to think about the case that's made for going beyond those things that we can specifically read about in the New Testament, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and singing them to God. Somebody says, let's add instrumental music. Well, on what basis are we going to do that? We'll consider with you four or five arguments, contemporary arguments that are being made as to why we should do that. Number one, it's suggested that we do that because it's what people like. It's popular. And as a result of that, we will be able to appeal to more people. Rich Atchley, who was the senior minister at the Richmond Hills Church of Christ in 2007 when they introduced instrumental music into their program, said in an interview in the Christian Chronicle, "It will allow us to reach more people who need Christ." In other words, more people will come if we have instrumental music, and that'll enable us to reach them because that's what people like. Well, it may well be true that more people will come if you have what more people like. I don't think anybody would argue with that. But I would remind us all of what Jesus said about acceptable worship in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. There was a conversation here with a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and when the conversation got a little uncomfortable for her, she raised to Jesus a question about the proper place of worship. The Jews said it was Jerusalem. She said, "Our fathers say in this mountain, that is in Mount Gerizim, which is the right answer?" And the Lord taught her in response that true worship is in spirit and truth. He said the hour is coming when neither in Jerusalem nor in the mountain. The hour was coming soon when neither one of those places would be the specific place. But he emphasized that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And that doesn't mean just that I'm enthusiastic about what I'm doing, though it would include that. It means that I have to worship as God's spirit directs me. I have to worship according to truth. That is the standard, not what most people like. Because the fact of the matter is, once we start down this road of just trying to give people what they want, there's no end to that. And that will indeed result in, inevitably, departures from truth. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 to preach the Word. Because he said in verse 3, the time will come when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. But having itching ears, what the translation say, they will accumulate themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. When we start giving people just whatever it is they want, inevitably, it will result in turning away from the truth. But this is one of the fundamental differences. Some church leaders have become so growth-oriented that has become the standard by which we decide everything we're going to do. Will it help us to grow? Will it bring in more people? And I'm afraid that in the process we have abandoned the very truth that's the basis of our existence in Christ. that same preacher said in the same article, we've already lost too many over a question that's way too unimportant. In other words, this really doesn't make all that much difference when it's all said and done. This is a minor matter, and we're losing way too many people because we're making too big of a point about what kind of music we use in worship. This is the senior minister at a large church in Fort Worth, Texas. Really? Disobedience in worship is a minor matter? Since when? At the very beginning, Genesis chapter 4 records the first effort at man to worship. It's the first record of that. And the Bible is quite clear in that text that God had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. There was something different about what those boys did, and God accepted one and not the other. Something made a difference there. Ask Nadab and Abihu whether it makes any difference, whether it's a major matter or a minor matter, if we change what God said in worship. You can read their account in Leviticus chapter 10. And when you do, I would suggest that you actually back up a couple of chapters. It makes a long reading. But if you start back about Leviticus 8, this was inauguration day at the tabernacle. And you start back there and you read all the particulars about what Moses and Aaron and all of them were doing in preparation for all this. At the end of every paragraph for several chapters, it says, thus Moses did according to the word of the Lord. He did as the Lord commanded him. And it will say that over and over again. And then you get to Leviticus chapter 10 and it says that Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded. You can't miss that when you read that whole section together. Did as the Lord commanded, just what the Lord commanded, just what the Lord commanded. They did what the Lord had not commanded. And the Lord sent fire down from heaven and consumed them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writing to Christians about their worship assemblies and the fact that they had taken the Lord's Supper and made it into kind of a potluck in modern terms, he said to them, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and not a number sleep. You're dead. These were people who had changed what the Lord said about worship, and Paul had made a decided difference. 1 Corinthians 14, again, same kind of thing. But this idea that somehow it doesn't make all that much difference when it's all said and done just does not hold up biblically. It says, well, David used them. I suppose this is one of the oldest arguments in favor of instrumental music, because there are so many references to it in the Old Testament. In that article in the Christian Chronicle, in the comments section, the feedback section, a man named Peter J. Shepherd said that, you know, in Acts 15, he noted that Scripture said the tabernacle of David would be restored in the end times. And Acts 15 is a text about what God does and doesn't require under the new covenant. And this man said, well, the text says the tabernacle of David would be restored. That's part of the passage that James read. Well, let's go back and read that original passage. It's in Amos, right down at the end of the book of Amos. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day, God says, I will raise up the fallen booth or tabernacle of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now read the next verse and let's finish the sentence. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. I'm going to raise up the house of David again, the tabernacle of David, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations. Folks, this is no reference to the Old Testament worship tabernacle. This is talking about David's house, David's dynasty, David's lineage of kings. And this is a reference to the Messiah who was of the line of David. This has nothing to do with the Old Testament worship tabernacle. And even if you're going to make the argument that you understood that, and the fact that the descendant of David is the one that's going to come to the throne, surely that doesn't mean that whatever David did in worship is going to be reinstated under this new covenant. Folks, if we can do one thing that David did in worship, because the tabernacle of David is being restored, we can do everything that David did in worship. Can't we? Where would be the logic in saying we could do some but not the rest? That means we're going to have to bring back burning of incense, separate priesthood, Sabbath observances, all of those holy days that they used to keep under the law, and, well, how about even the sacrifices that they had to bring? David lived under a law and a worship system associated with that law that was all taken away by Christ. Hebrews says in this context, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, He takes away the first in order to establish the second. We can't go back and look at what David did in the Old Testament to decide how we ought to worship today. That's a fundamental Bible mistake. That same man in the section also made this case. He said, I shudder to think how many musicians with great God-given talent have been driven away from God and His church because their style of music was not accepted by the Pharisees that rule the local congregation. In other words, we need to let people use their talent. And if a guy's a talented drummer or a talented guitarist or a talented keyboard player or whatever he is, we need to let him perform. We need to let him use his talent to glorify God. When I read that, it reminded me of something. When I was a young preacher, just starting out, preaching in New Orleans, I was reading an account in a newspaper. This was out of Chicago. There was a woman in Chicago that made this very same argument that she ought to be able to use her talent in worship at her church. I don't know what kind of a church it was, but whatever it was, she was wanting to use her talent, her God-given talent at church, to glorify God. Her God-given talent, she was a belly dancer. Bless their hearts, these folks don't seem to understand that worship is not a talent show. We don't worship God to display some kind of ability that we have. We don't do it to try to impress other people with how talented we are. Again, I would urge you to study 1 Corinthians 14 and look at the emphasis in that chapter on instruction and education taking place in an assembly. Because the Corinthians were making something of this mistake. It was more about performance with them. The apostle was trying to get them away from that completely. Think back to David in the Old Testament. David used instrumental music in worship. And David was a talented musician. But David did not use instruments of music in worship because he was a talented musician. It wasn't a way for him to show how great of a harpist he was. He used them because God said to use them. When Hezekiah was rebuilding and restoring, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, it talked about how that he reinstated the singers and the players in keeping with the command of David and through Gad. And he said at the end of the verse, for the commandment was from God through the prophets. That's why they did that in the Old Testament. It wasn't because David liked it. necessarily. I'm sure David did like it, but that wasn't the reason they did it. They did it because God said to do it. And that dictates always what we do and don't do in worship. One more quote. This one is from Barry Stevens, who was a senior minister at the Monterey Church in Lubbock, Texas. This is in the Lubbock Avalanche Journal. That's the newspaper, their online edition, May 20th of 2012. This was another church that's fully adopted it. He said, "If God feels so strongly about instruments not being used in a worship gathering, then why do I not find a specific text in the New Testament that says you can't do it? If it's that bad, why doesn't the New Testament say, thou shalt not do it?" And there's the fundamental difference. As I told you last week, it's all about our approach to Scripture. Are we going to simply turn to the Scripture and listen to what God has to say and follow that? Or are we going to feel, as Luther argued, that we have license to do anything we want as long as God didn't specifically say, don't do that? That's kind of Ben Korah's argument in number 16 when he came to Moses and said, "You've taken too much upon yourself. All the congregation is holy. Who do you think you are, you and the Levites, that only you can be priests? God never said the rest of us can't be priests." Which is true. God never said that in so many words. But you know, the author of Hebrews argues that because Moses spoke nothing with reference to priests from the tribe of Judah, therefore Jesus could not be a priest under the law. He said, silence is prohibitive. This could have been Nadab and Abihu's argument. What did the Lord ever say we couldn't use this fire? Well, what He said was, here's what I want you to do. And when they did something else, God condemned it. The truth of the matter is that silence is prohibitive, not permissive. Many illustrations of that in Scripture. As I said, the difference really is not so much a difference in application per se, though it will clearly be that. At the heart of the issue is how we approach God's Word. Whether the subject is music and worship, or the work of the church, which I hope to talk about next Sunday, or whatever the subject might be. I thought we just had to end this morning with a psalm. So I thought we would end with, "Do all in the name of the Lord," one verse of that psalm. Because this reminds us that whatever, in fact, this is the next verse after Colossians 3:16 that we read a while ago, where Paul says that we're to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just remember that doing something in the name of the Lord is honoring Jesus' Lordship. It's not just doing whatever we want and attaching His name to it. It's honoring His Lordship by doing just what He wants us to do. No more and no less. Sing one verse of this and we'll be dismissed.